That is it, you can be certain that you've been baptized with the Spirit as if you have had the manifestation of being able to speak. That's it. One of the Corinthians to Ephesians. When the church began, these gifts are given to the church. They're not something that is found in Old Testament scripture. So this is a very key and pivotal starting point. As we look at Acts 2, I want to just stress something about the importance of the book of Acts. The book of Acts deals with the trauma of transition. I think that's a good way of thinking of Acts, the trauma of transition. If you think about your New Testament, prior to the book of Acts, you have in the Gospels a very Jewish-centered ministry. It seems that the center of God's program on earth is Jerusalem and the temple that's there. And imagine that you didn't have the book of Acts in your New Testament. And so you go from Acts and then you find yourself, from the Gospels and then find yourself in the Epistles. In the Epistles, it seems that everything has changed. No longer are people meeting in Jerusalem. In the Epistles, it seems that they're meeting in various cities in the Gentile world. No longer are they worshipping in the temple. In fact, they're claiming they are the temple. That's pretty different. Often they meet in homes, in simplicity. In the Gospels, they've got this elaborate priesthood, exclusive men that have the right to go into the temple and deal with divine things. You get to the Epistles, and suddenly every believer is a priest. There's not a distinct priesthood anymore. And if it wasn't for the book of Acts, we'd never know, well, how did we get from the Gospels, where you've got this Jewish-centered, temple-centered system, to the Epistles, where people are meeting in homes, and where every believer is a priest, and everything's different. How do we get from A to B? How do we get there? Well, the book of Acts explains that transitional period, moving from Israel as the center of God's program, to the church as the center of God's program. And that transition was not an easy transition. Because if you've ever been in a local church and you've tried to change something that's traditional, you realize it's very difficult. Now, if it's scriptural, that's a different story. You'd better not change it because it's scriptural. But if it's just a tradition, this is the way we've always done it, you're going to have a real problem changing it, because people cling tenaciously to tradition. Well, this tradition that they were following in the Gospels was God-given. Now God is introducing something new, the church. And the Jews, really, kicking and screaming, they did not like these changes. They wanted to cling on. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, isn't it? They wanted to cling on to those things that they had, and they didn't want to leave them and go into the new. And so tradition is a very difficult thing, and this was a God-given tradition. So it is a very interesting book that deals with this tradition. But here we need to look at Acts 2. Let's just read it together. And it says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The day of Pentecost, he says, was fully come. And I believe a good way of translating that is that when the day of Pentecost was literally being fulfilled. The feasts of Israel were actually real feast days, but they were also pictures or types of things that were yet to come. And in the Old Testament feast of Pentecost, you had something really different taking place. You had the introduction of a new thing. They introduced a new meal offering in the feast of Pentecost. And the priest would offer something. It was comprised of two loaves baked with leaven, which was pretty radical. All the other offerings, the big emphasis on no leaven. And so it was baked with leaven, and it was offered by the priest, and it was a new meal offering. And what was happening on that day? What was that a picture of? I believe it was a picture that on the day of Pentecost, God was going to introduce something new. The church of the Lord Jesus. And this offering that was offered, this meal offering, it was comprised of fine flour baked with leaven. Now, fine flour speaks to us of the Lord Jesus, the fact that in Him and in His character, nothing uneven or out of balance. It's perfect. And so the church would speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is literally His body, isn't it? But also there's leaven there. And in the church, we realize that there's still sin. Isn't that true? At least there is in our church, and maybe there isn't in yours, but there is. We're still sinners. And so God introduces something new. It's the church. And so what He's saying here is the day of Pentecost was literally being fulfilled. That the Old Testament pictured, God introducing something new in His purposes. This body of Christ is being introduced. And then it says in verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now what does that signify to us, this sound of a rushing mighty wind? Again, I want to suggest to you that this sound of a rushing mighty wind is speaking of the activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know that? Remember in John chapter 3 when the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus? And He spoke to him about the need to be born again. And then He goes on and speaks about the wind blows where it listeth. You hear the sound of it, but you can't see it. And what He's saying is that when somebody is born again, an individual is born again, you can't see the activity of the Holy Spirit. It's like the wind. But you can tell that's what's happening by what when the wind blows. You can't see the wind, but you know the wind is blowing because you can see its activity, can't you? You can see the trees bend. You can see sometimes you can see things blowing in the wind. You don't see the wind, you see what it does. And when somebody's born again, you don't necessarily see that the actual event takes place. When I was born again in 1981 in my bedroom in Leeds, if you were there with a camcorder videoing that transaction, you would not have seen the Spirit of God come into my life. But you would have seen the changes the Spirit of God brought in my life. And that's the idea, that the Spirit of God is likened to the wind, the activity of the Spirit of God. You find it in Ezekiel as well, I believe, in chapter 37. That's the passage that deals with the bones. Remember that Negro spiritual, them bones, them dry bones. And well, here you have an amazing thing where Ezekiel's told to prophesy to the wind. And he does. And the wind begins to blow, and that nation, which is what that passage is speaking about, that is in the land, but is dead in the land, spiritually dead, is going to be made alive. A nation is going to be born again in one day. And so the wind is often referred to in Scripture as symbolic of the activity of the Spirit of God. And so it tells us that there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Then it says it filled all the house where they were sitting. And so literally these 120 believers in that upper room, the whole house was filled. They were literally immersed in the Spirit of God that day. Because that's the idea of the word immersion or baptism, isn't it? It means to be fully immersed. And they were fully immersed in the Spirit that day because it says that His presence filled that house. And I believe that this is what Scripture teaches, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It took place on the day of Pentecost, when those believers were literally immersed in the Holy Spirit. Now, the question is, well, what about us? We were not there on the day of Pentecost, were we? I know there's some senior saints in this room, but nobody goes back that far, right? We weren't there when that took place, but you know what? Neither were we there at Calvary. But the benefits of Calvary were applied to us the day that we trusted Christ, weren't they? I wasn't there when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross, not physically anyway, I wasn't even born. But the benefits of what He did on Calvary's cross were applied to my life on the 16th of June 1981, the day that I was saved. And the benefits of what took place on the day of Pentecost were also applied to me personally on the day that I was saved. Now if you look with me please to 1 Corinthians and chapter 12 and verse 13. Very, very important scripture. writing to believers in Corinth, most of them who were Gentile converts. Now, I realize that the assembly in Corinth began in the synagogue, but by far the vast majority of the believers in Corinth were Gentile in background. We know that from chapter 6 when he talks about those effeminates and abusers of themselves with mankind, and then he says, and such were some of you. That wasn't speaking of Jews, I can tell you. It really wasn't. These were people who were saved out of a perverted lifestyle. And so in chapter 12, verse 13, he says this, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And so what he's saying to them is that every one of you, whether you're from a Gentile background or from a Jewish background, have been baptized into that one Spirit. Everybody in Corinth was baptized into the Spirit. I might say that every one of us in this room, if we're truly saved, have been baptized into the Spirit of God. These folks from Corinth, many of them were not there on the day of Pentecost. But the day they were saved, the benefits of Calvary and the benefits of Pentecost were applied to their lives. Now, what we said was the baptism of the Holy Spirit is used to say that tongues are the initial evidence that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And what we want to do is look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and see whether that holds water, whether that has any bearing. Now, the reason they say that, again, back to Acts chapter 2, we'll see that what took place on that day after they were all baptized on the day of Pentecost by the Spirit. There's a couple of other things we need to point out here. It says, verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now, as they looked around the room, the 120 believers there, every one of them had cloven tongues like as of fire appearing over them. Now, what would that say to these men who were primarily from a Jewish background? I just want to make a couple of suggestions to you. First of all, remember when Moses saw the burning bush and he saw that it was on fire but it wasn't consumed. What was that symbolic of? It was symbolic of the presence of God, wasn't it? Do you remember when they had the tabernacle? When they looked at the tabernacle, there was a pillar of fire over the tabernacle by night and a pillar of cloud by day. What did that tell them? It told them that God was very present in their midst. It was symbolic of the presence of God. And I believe these Jewish men, as they looked around the room and they saw this cloven tongue of fire over each one of their heads, immediately said to them, God is now living, not in a tabernacle, not in a temple. He's living in us. This is a symbol to us of the presence of God. And that's the amazing thing, the baptism of the Spirit. We're all baptized into one body. And then the amazing thing is that the Spirit of God has actually come and taken up residence in our bodies. Isn't that amazing? I don't know, some of these truths are almost old hat to us now. But they ought not to be. Do you not wonder at that? That the God that made the world has chosen me and you as His dwelling place. Isn't that incredible? That God... You are the temple of God. That's incredible. Just amazing. And that ought to have a profound effect on our lives. And so he says that there appeared to them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And then verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. I believe that is in relation to Acts 1 verse 8, where he said you will receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you'll be witnesses. That was empowering them to be witnesses for him. And then it says, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we have them speaking in tongues. And this is where the controversy comes in, because in the mind of the charismatic, well, this is the day they're baptized with the Spirit. And at the same day, they also spoke with tongues. And so what they're saying is, well, this is how we know whether we've been baptized with the Spirit. We'll automatically speak with tongues. Also, while we're in Acts 2, we better just clear one thing up too, and that is that they were actually the tongues that they used were actual languages. Let's just see that for without any question. Let's read from verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now it doesn't say anywhere that these unbelieving Jews that were gathered together on the day of Pentecost were given the gift of hearing in their own language. Right? Some, you laugh at that, some commentaries actually say that. Do you know that? I don't know where they get it from, but they actually say that the unbelieving Jews that were there were given the gift of hearing, to be able to hear in their own language. Well, that's not what it says. Every man did hear them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Well, the thing is, these are hicks, country bumpkins. And here they are, speaking to us in languages that it's unusual for Galileans to have learned. It's an amazing thing. And how hear we, every man, in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, so on and so forth. And it says in verse 11, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Let's just clarify a few things here about this. The audience in this case clearly is unbelieving Jews. This is the crowd that's gathered on the day of Pentecost. Jewish males were compelled to be there. This is one of the biggies. And so they're unbelieving Jews. Tongues are clearly languages. And the message was the wonderful works of God. And I want to suggest to you that that message, the wonderful works of God, was being spoken that day, was really about the Lord Jesus and what he had done at Calvary. How do I say that? Let me just read to you from John 16 and verse 14. These are very important scriptures. It says, "He shall glorify me," speaking of the Spirit of God that would be given to them. "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." And then chapter 15 in verse 26 of John. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So just summarizing that. On that day, the audience was unbelieving Jews. The tongues were definitely known languages. And the message was the wonderful works of God. And I'm suggesting to you it was concerning Christ. Okay, that's just kind of hold that in our minds here. This is very, very significant as we go on. I guess before we go on, I just want to say this because we're going to have practical application here. But beloved, do we realize that the Spirit of God lives in your heart? That ought to revolutionize the way I live. It ought to affect what I say. It ought to affect what I do. It ought to affect my every step. Because, you know, one of the things the Jews were really paranoid about was they did not want to be guilty of defiling the temple of God. It would just be an anathema for them to defile the temple of God. And we ought to have that same reverence for the temple of God. And we are the temple of God. And the church gathered. He writes in 1 Corinthians 3 to the church, and he says, "Ye are the temple of God. Collectively we're the temple of God." And so we need to be very, very careful about the important understanding this important truth that we indeed are the temple of God. Well, we've seen that Pentecost was the birthday of the church, that God introduces something new, that Pentecost was like Calvary, a one-off event, never to be repeated. When we're saved, the benefits of Pentecost, just like the benefits of Calvary, are applied to us. We're baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, and the Spirit personally indwells the believer. And then we saw that the disciples spoke in tongues, and we noticed the audience was unbelieving Jews, the tongues were known languages, and the message was the wonderful works of God. Now, let's deal with this claim that it's an evidence of the baptism of the Spirit if you speak in tongues. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 12 now. And as we go through this, we're going to go through 1 Corinthians 12 together, and then we'll take our first break. But I believe that as we go through this, it will answer that false claim that tongues is an evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, but it will also give us some important principles as we go on. So let's look at verse 1, 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." I want you to notice that gifts there is in italics, which means it's not in the original. Okay? What it says literally is, "Now concerning spiritual things, I would not have you to be ignorant." It's not the word charismata that's used here, which is the usual term for spiritual gifts. It's a different word. And so it says, "Now concerning spiritual things, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." Now I want to say the Corinthians were actually not ignorant about spiritual gifts. If you look at chapter 1 verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." They actually were quite knowledgeable about spiritual gifts. In fact, it was one of their hobby horses in Corinth. It was a passion for them. They were really into spiritual gifts. So they're not ignorant about spiritual gifts. I want to suggest to you that they were ignorant about two things. Firstly, the correct use of spiritual gifts. And secondly, spirituality. There's a, you know, spiritual things is a very generic term. And I believe in Corinth, one of the things that they were ignorant of was real spirituality. It's very significant that the what is known as the gift center of the early church also happened to be the most carnal church in the New Testament. If you begin to analyze what's going on in Corinth, it's quite shocking. In fact, I don't know that any of our assemblies would fellowship with an assembly like Corinth. That's why we need to be careful about cutting off assemblies. Paul did not cut off Corinth. He didn't do that. And I've been in circles where if an assembly doesn't dot their I's and cross their T's in a certain way, the assembly's cut off. Well, I've never been in any assembly, chapel or hall, anywhere, that is as bad as Corinth. Ever. And I've been in some pretty wild assemblies. But I've never been in anything that comes anywhere near this. And I believe that the attitude of Paul was not to cut off an assembly, but it was to lovingly seek to correct that which was wrong. And I think that needs to be our attitude. We need to do all we can to bring them back in line with Scripture. And that's what Paul seeks to do. And what an assembly it was. I mean, you just begin to think about what's going on there. There were great divisions amongst the assembly based on personality cults. Some were followers of Apollos, some were followers of Paul. Some, the very spiritual ones, were followers of Christ. But they were all in their little circles within the assembly. Then, as well as this party spirit, Christians were actually suing each other in court. And so you can imagine that fellowship was sweet around the Lord's Supper, because I've got a claim pending against you in court, and here I am going to pass you the elements. Sounds a bit nauseating, doesn't it? But that's what's going on there. And then, not only that you had incest amongst one of the members, and instead of dealing with it, they were actually boasting about their liberty. "We accept everyone. Even a guy who's living with an incestual relationship, you know. We're a caring group. We reach out. We allow everybody to fellowship with us. Sin's not being dealt with." Boasting about their liberty. There were disorders in public worship. Women were taking part in the meetings with uncovered heads. Drunkenness was seen at the Lord's Supper. Gluttony of the rich while the poor looked on at the love feasts. And then certain gifts were being misused. And so you have a situation where you've got great evidence of carnality and yet an abundance of gift. And there's a really important point. You may be the most gifted brother in your assembly, but that is no guarantee that you're a spiritual Christian. And we need to realize that gift and spirituality are distinct things. Because it's very easy to be impressed by a gifted brother, but he may be living in sin. And that's why those that are seen to be gifted, we better be careful that our life matches our message. Because they're not synonymous. You can be incredibly gifted and incredibly carnal. And that's what shocks us, you see, when some of these TV evangelists fall into sin. Some of them were actually in sin for months and still ministering and preaching, some of them with great eloquence and great power. And yet all the time, there's this sin going on. It can happen. And so we better be clear in our minds that they're not synonymous with each other. And so here you've got this assembly that I believe is ignorant of two things: the correct use of spiritual gifts, and also they're really ignorant about what real spirituality is. And I believe in these verses 12 through 14 is going to correct their understanding of spiritual gifts, and he's going to talk to them about real spirituality as well. And I think when we get to chapter 13, we'll see that he has a tremendous emphasis on the fruit of the Spirit and the importance of understanding the fruit of the Spirit in the believer's life. Well, look at verse 2 then. We see in verse 2, it says, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led." Paul reminds them at this point of their background, where they have come from, and he says, remember guys, you were Gentiles. And when you were Gentiles, you were carried away. The idea here is swept away. It's somebody that's just completely under the control of something. When you read about the mystery religions that were prominent in Corinth, you'll find that what happened is they worked themselves up into a religious frenzy. And once they were in this frenzy, they would do some crazy things because they were so high under such, and they were just swept away. I remember hearing David Gooding describe some of these things that they did in these mystery religions. And you know, he's very descriptive, and I'll tell you, you just listen to these things and it was just wild. And this is where the Corinthian believers have come from. This is their background. Swept away onto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. And so what he's saying here is this, that the Gentiles, they're carried away in the past in abandonment to these dumb idols in which they were led. And you know, these dumb idols, we need to realize in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 20, he's already told them that behind these dumb idols were demons. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20. That these idols behind them were demonic forces. And I'll tell you, I've seen areas in Ireland where statues actually move. And people have seen them move. Very rational people have seen them move. And I've no question they really did move. Because I believe behind idolatry is satanic forces. And anything that will keep you bowing down to a lump of wood and stop you from worshipping the true and living God, Satan wants to be involved in that. And he is. And so he says this is what their former condition was. They were swept away by these dumb idols even as they were led. And I believe what he's saying here is this. That's the way it was before you were saved. That's your past. Not now. It ought not to be that way now. That's the way it used to be. And I believe what he's saying to us is this. That true spirituality is not somebody that's swept away and out of control. In fact, what does it say? The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Doesn't it say that? It's not somebody who's out of control, but somebody whose faculties are in control. And we need to stress that because there's, as you examine this movement that is in our day, one of the facets of it, and I've been to some of these meetings, is that it seems that everybody works themselves up to a frenzy. And then things get out of control. And they say, the Spirit's working tonight. I don't believe the Spirit's working at all. I believe a Spirit is working, but I don't believe it's the Spirit. Because it is characteristic of these Gentile mystery religions to be out of control. And it's characteristic of the Spirit of God to be in control. Self-control. And there's a big difference. That's the way they were. And then he says in verse 3, and this is a very significant statement. He says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You ever wonder, why did he say this? Could it be that swept away and carried away, that in their ecstasy they were actually even cursing the Lord Jesus? We're going to find that some of them didn't even know what they were saying. I tell you something, if I understand the holiness of God, I want to know what I'm saying. I would hate to be in a situation where I'm actually saying things and thinking in my enthusiasm and in my zeal I'm worshipping God, and only to find that all along I'm actually cursing God. But he says to them that if somebody is speaking by the Spirit of God, he'll never curse Jesus. Could it be that's what was going on? I want to say something that I think is more likely to go on. You know, the true hallmark of that which is of the Holy Spirit is that it will always glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16, verse 14, speaking of the coming Comforter that will come, and the Lord Jesus says this, He will glorify me. And any ministry that devalues the person of Christ is not of the Spirit of God. It is not. Now, you may not be cursing Jesus, but if you devalue Christ, your ministry is not of Christ, or not of the Spirit of God. And you know, I feel the charismatic movement, the emphasis is on the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. That's all you ever hear them talk. Isn't that right? And I believe that the more they say the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the more they're not controlled by the Spirit. Because if they were under the control of the Spirit of God, you know what they'd be saying? They would be lifting up the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. That is the hallmark of a Spirit-filled ministry. That when somebody ministers, it lifts up Christ. That's the only thing that he owns. He will glorify me. And I believe that in the present day charismatic movement, in their zeal, in their ignorance, they're actually devaluing the person of Christ. Because the Spirit wants to be in the background. He doesn't want to be sent a stage. He wants the Lord Jesus to be sent a stage. That's his ministry in this age. And a careful reading of John 14 through 16 will confirm that to you again and again and again. He will glorify me. He'll take of mine and reveal them to you. He'll not speak of himself, but he'll speak of me. And so I believe what's going on here in Corinth is, yes, they're controlled by these being carried away, they're swept away, and in the process, they're devaluing the Lord Jesus. Some may even be cursing him. And he says, the hallmark of true spirituality and a ministry that is of the Spirit of God is that it will glorify me. He will testify of me, it says in John 15, verse 26. And so, a couple of just summary statements. If in worship we're out of control, we're not under his control. Now, I want to say that again. If in worship we're out of control, we're not under his control. If in our gatherings, anyone else except Christ is exalted, it's not a ministry of the Spirit of God. And I want to say that, if self is exalted, it's not a ministry of the Spirit of God. If anything but the Lord Jesus is exalted, it's not the Spirit. Because the Spirit will glorify Christ. Now these are very important principles. So let's just summarize before we move on to the next session or section. You can major on the gifts and still be very carnal. That's evident, isn't it, from Corinth. It's possible to be a gathering of God's people that majors on the gifts and actually is very carnal. You can be swept away ecstatically and not be Spirit controlled. You can talk much about the Spirit, but your tongue is not controlled by him, as he would always draw our attention, not to himself, but to Christ. Now as we look at verses 4 through 6, I want to see something which is very significant. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. This little section I believe, emphasizes diversity and yet unity. Notice what it says. He says there are diversities of the operations, but the same God. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God. So you've got different, same, different, same, different, same. That's the emphasis, isn't it? And then you have the Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and God mentioned. The same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. And so he uses and furnishes the example of the Trinity here. And what an example of diversity in unity. We've just stressed that the Spirit's ministry is to glorify the Lord Jesus. In other words, the Spirit's ministry and the Lord Jesus' ministry are not the same. Right? They're different. They have different functions within the Godhead, but they work together in perfect unity and harmony. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. They're all distinct, and they're all different, but they work together in perfect harmony and perfect unity. And what he's stressing to us, I think, is very simple, that within the body of Christ, the same thing applies. There are different gifts. There are different ministries. But we can all work together in perfect harmony. Just because there's differences of gift and ministry, it doesn't mean to say that we can't work together in perfect harmony. And so what he's saying is, and he's stressing this, yes, there are these differences, different gifts, different ministries, different activities, but it's still possible for us, with all these differences, to function together in perfect unity and perfect harmony. And then verse 7, and I believe verse 7 is probably one of the key verses in this whole section, 12 through 14. He says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. The NIV puts it, the Spirit is given to every man for the common good. And what we want to stress here is that the gifts that are given are to benefit everybody in the assembly. And it's true that in a local assembly, if people are using their gifts, every person in the assembly will benefit. As I travel around preaching, I benefit greatly from those that have the gift of hospitality. They refresh me very often. And it's a blessing. There are other believers that have ministered to me in different ways. And I've ministered to them. And we all benefit. And that's the point that he's making here, that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, or for the common good. And again, there's a very important point here. That the gifts that we have are not for personal benefit, but to benefit the whole body, to benefit other people. And the reason I stress that is because, again, within the charismatic movement, there is this idea that, well, I like to use the gift of tongues in my own personal devotions. It makes me feel good. You see, when you begin to talk about the regulations in chapter 14, which would immediately end the current charismatic movement dead, and they'll say, ah, but I use it in personal devotions. Well, that is a complete misunderstanding of what the gifts are all about. The gifts are not given to make me feel good. They're given to profit everyone in the assembly. It's given to benefit the body, not just to make me feel good. And so the principle, and that principle is reiterated in chapter 14 and verse 12, where he says, even so, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying, the building up of the church. And so God gives us a gift that we might use it to build up the corporate body of believers. And that is a very important principle to hold on to. Okay, so we said that there can be diversity and yet unity. We've said that the gifts are given to benefit the whole body. And then in 8 to 11, you have another section that emphasizes the sovereignty of the Spirit of God in giving gifts. Now I want you to notice as we read it, it says, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, so on and so forth. Verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally, or literally individually, as he will. And the point is here that I had no say in the gift that I got, and neither did you. The gifts are given sovereignly by the Spirit, individually, as he wills. In other words, he determined that he was going to give you the gift that you have. And you know what? We better be content with what he's given us. Right? Because I suspect that he knows better than we do. I don't just suspect. I know he does. Because he's God. And he knew that the gift that you have fits perfectly your personality. It fits and suits you absolutely perfectly. He couldn't furnish a better gift to suit you as an individual. He's given them as he wills. And that principle is really clearly stated there. It's again, to one this, to another this, by the same Spirit, distributing individually to every man as he wills. And so, when it comes to gifts, I really don't have any say whatsoever in what gift I get. Where I come in is whether I use the gift that I get and whether I develop it. That's my part. The actual choice of gift is not up to me. Once I discern what my gift is, then my responsibility is to use it and to develop it. And you can develop those gifts. You may be given, for instance, the gift of teaching, but don't think for a moment you can walk up to this platform and just stand up there and speak without any preparation, because it's not going to work. You may have the gift, but you've got to develop that gift. You may have the gift of hospitality, but if you don't go grocery shopping, you're not going to use it. Right? You've got to develop it. And if you don't invite anybody around, and you grow in that thing, you become better at it, more effective at it as the years go by. Gift of evangelism. You may be given the gift of an evangelist, but if you don't go and speak to people about Christ, you're not using it, you're not developing it, and as you develop it, you get better at it. Through use. You learn some of the objections, and you learn some of the answers, and you learn different methods, and so there's a development there, but as far as what gift we got, we don't have any choice. You got the gift he intended you to have. And beloved, be content with it. Because to not be content with the gift that you've been given is to say that you know better than God. And that's a pretty serious thing. In your packets, you've got a questionnaire survey thing on spiritual gifts. Now, this isn't, you're not going to do this today, but I want you to take it home and do it. And I've done it, Sam has done it, and it is really accurate. I think it's probably the most accurate thing on discerning what your gift is. And as you answer those questions, let me say this, don't think about it too long, because you can convince yourself you've got every gift if you think about it long enough, right? So read it, and then just pick the immediate answer that comes to your mind, right? And then follow it through. It's self-explanatory, and I believe it will really help you to know what your gift is. And so I want to just stress that. Okay, we've just made some very significant statements. Let's look at the next section, verses 12 through 31, and then we'll take a break. The body of Christ, unity and diversity. Paul, in this section, uses the human body to illustrate the body of Christ, the church. And he's stressing that our physical body consists of many different parts, yet there's only one body. You're looking and you're saying, it might be a big one, but you're only seeing one body, Mike Atwood, right? That's what you're looking at right now. And it's made up of diverse parts. There's two ears, one nose, and two hands and arms and all the rest of it, but it's just one body. Okay? And so he's going to use that illustration. So what does he say? Well, in verse 13, he tells us the Spirit of God places us into the body, as we saw in our previous statement. And then verse 15, it says, if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Very self-explanatory. Not all the parts are the same. The foot and the hand are not the same, but they're all part of the body. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, Where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Now, using a ludicrous illustration here, but it clearly shows the importance of diversity in the body. He says, if the whole body were an eye. Now, use Sam as an illustration here. Imagine Sam is just one big juicy eyeball sat there at the back. Now you say, well, he's got good vision. No, he hasn't, because he's no brain to transmit the signals that are coming to the eye to the brain. Pretty useless. When it comes to enjoying our lunch together, we might roll him up to the counter, but he's not going to be able to eat. You see, he's useless because he's just one big juicy eyeball. You say, that's a ridiculous illustration. But Paul uses it. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? He wouldn't be able to hear. And then he's going to apply that to spiritual gifts. He says in verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Again, be content with your place in the body. It pleased God to put you where he wanted you within the body. So you be content. Don't be asking for something you don't have. Oh, I wish I had this gift. Or, you know what? When I first got saved, I was not saved in a charismatic church, but the church that I was involved in, within weeks of me being saved, split with a charismatic movement. And just about half the believers just left. They all went to some conference somewhere, and then they all got whatever they went for, and then they came back and they just left. And some of those people we were friendly with, they kept in contact, and they were telling me what I was missing. And I was a young Christian, I didn't know I was missing all these things until they told me. And I remember staying up all night praying that if God wanted me to have the gift of tongues, I'd have it. Because I didn't want to be a second-class Christian. You know what? He didn't give it to me. I'm sure glad he didn't. Because if he had it done, it would have been because it was my will, not his. He's given it and he's put me exactly where he wants me. But there's a pressure, you see, and this is what they use. It's a peer pressure. You're missing out. Oh, this, it just makes me feel so good. And it's just a wonderful, ecstatic experience. And you need this. And when we understand that gifts are sovereignly given, we won't take that nonsense from them anymore. You'll say, hey, the Spirit of God gave me what he wanted. And it's really, this is really important truth, because there's a pressure out there today for you to be one of the haves rather than one of the have-nots. Well, in verse 20, he says, but now are there many members, yet one body. And then in verse 21, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Every part of the body needs every other part of the body. I once heard Jabe Nicholson give an illustration I thought was excellent. He said, imagine now the hand takes food. And the hand says, you know, I'm always giving that food away. Every time I have it in my hand, I give it to the mouth. I'm going to hold on to it. So the hand holds on to the food. And the mouth says to the hand, well, listen, I don't hold on to it either. I chew it up and then I pass it on. And the stomach says, well, I don't hold on to it either. I pass it on too. And you know where it goes back to? Eventually it goes back to the hand. Because that food is broken down and made into nutrients and all the rest of it, so the hand can do what it needs to do. And if the hand holds on to food, you know what's going to eventually happen? The hand will die. Won't it? Without food, it's going to... And so every part of the body is dependent on every other part of the body. We had a sister in our assembly in Ireland who, over the years, was addicted to prescription drugs, paracetamol. When she thought she was going to get a headache, she'd take paracetamol. This was before she was saved. And so, as a result of that, those prescription drugs ruined her kidneys. She only has 25% use of her kidneys. And I'll tell you, she longs to have kidneys that work. You can't see the kidneys, and if you could see them, they don't look very attractive. But you try functioning with that. She always looks sick. She always looks yellow. Yeah, she's constantly getting migraine headaches. You know why? Because her kidneys are not working properly. And the rest of her body, every day, it suffers. Because a part you can't even see is not working. Now you take that into a local assembly. It's the same principle. There are so many assemblies that are functioning below normal because there are gifts
in that body that are not being used. There are kidneys that are not functioning as kidneys. There are other parts that are not being used properly. And every part is significant. And you know how that is true. You know, it's interesting that people that have a gift in a certain area, as they look at an assembly, they're convinced that the area of their giftment is what's lacking. You know, the problem with our assembly is there's no teaching. And then somebody with a gift of hospitality will say, well, you know, the problem is that we're not a friendly church. We're not hospitable. And somebody with a gift of giving, the problem with our church is we're not giving enough. And everybody, you know, whatever gift that God gives you, He just gives you a passion for that gift and exercising that gift. And so you're convinced that the problem with your, if everybody would just be more hospitable, we'd have a better assembly. Well, if everybody would use the gift that God has given them with all the zeal of their heart, then every assembly would be a better assembly, without question. And there are assemblies in the southeast that are limping today that ought to be functioning a lot better than they are. Because there are people that just have a very casual attitude to the things of God. Kind of come day, go day. Breathe in, breathe out. And when they do that, you know what happens is when they decide they're just going to take a vacation and go off and leave it, their gift, which was given by the Spirit of God specifically for the benefit of that assembly, is taken off somewhere else. And that body is like my kidneys decided to take a vacation. If my kidneys decided to take a vacation and cease working just today, I wouldn't be speaking to you now. I would be a very sick man. And I tell you, this is really important. We need to understand, if we don't get anything else from our sessions together today, get this. Your gift, knowing what it is and using it, is really critical for the well-being of your assembly. And I want to suggest for your own well-being too. Because again, there's nothing more thrilling than knowing that you're in the center of the will of God. You're using the gift the Spirit has given to build up your local assembly. I'll tell you, there's nothing like that. And so, we need to understand this. It's very significant. Well, in verse 22, it says, nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. We already understood that from illustration of the kidneys. Now, verse 28 through 30, let's just read this quickly. It says, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And then he asks some questions here, and there's one expected answer. And let me just put in here, in verse 29 to begin with, I'm just adding to scripture here, be careful about this, but I'm saying, are all eyeballs? What answer do you expect? Anybody out there?
No.
Okay, now follow that logic through. Are all apostles? Is there only one answer? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Oh, here we're getting down to the nitty gritty, aren't we? If Paul is saying not everybody speaks with tongues, and that's what he's saying, then surely the gift of tongues cannot be an evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. Because he's already said in chapter 12, and verse 13, that by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. So every believer in Corinth was baptized in the Spirit, but not every believer in Corinth was expected to be a tongue speaker. So tongues and the baptism of the Spirit are not synonymous. That's really important because this is one of their key tenets, and it doesn't hold water scripturally. Then we get to verse 31. And because it's a complicated verse, we're going to stop now for a break. All right, so we'll get 15 minutes, and then we're not going to ignore it. We'll come back, but we'll just have a break.